How to follow up a new believer. We're going to start, let's just kind of look at our handout first of all. I found last hour that we're about 15 minutes short of time in here for me to cover everything. So we're going to start though by looking at what we're going to be looking at this morning. First of all, number one there is the definitions of follow-up. And I have about four definitions that we're going to look at. Secondly, why do follow-up? Thirdly, do we need follow-up? The fourth thing is, what is the goal or objective of follow-up? Fifthly, who does follow-up? Sixth, how to do follow-up? Seven, some scriptural examples of follow-up out of the life of Paul. And then eighth, some methods that Paul used to follow up new believers. Some conclusions on follow-up. And then I've added a thing or two that's not on the list. Some different kinds of follow-up. And perhaps some stages of growth to look for in a new believer, new Christian. So let's start with definitions of follow-up. And y'all probably all have your Bibles. If some of you would look up these verses, we're going to look at these first four, five, six verses here, all of us. But if you would find one of those and just turn to it now, that would help us a great deal as we go through our study. And Ed, you have the handout sheet there. That first definition, would you read that for us, please?
Parental concern for spiritual pediatrics. Think of a new Christian as a newborn baby who starts to meet his most basic needs.
All right. Parental concern or spiritual pediatrics. The new Christian had just been born spiritually, and he is compared in the scripture to the new babe who has just been born physically. And so there are a lot of similarities between that newborn baby and that new Christian in what their needs are. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Someone read that for us, please.
But we live to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother cares for her children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us.
All right, now Paul says here, he compares the new Christian to a new little baby and the gentle nursing mother. And, you know, that mother, she takes that little newborn babe and she is always gentle, you know. And there's a lot of things that come up in follow-up and helping people grow spiritually, but we always need to keep in mind that whatever we're trying to do in an individual's life, however we're trying to help him, whatever kind of problems he's having, whatever we're trying to get built into him, we need to do this very lovingly, very gentle, because it's a very fragile thing, this new believer in Christ. And so Paul compares it here to the nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. Look at verse 8 for just a moment there. He says, having a fond affection for you. And so that's the way we start out with most people that we are going to help in the Christian life. We're going to try to follow up. We have an affection for these people. You know, we care about them. We want to see good come back in their life. We may know them relatively well. We may not know them that well. Maybe someone we just met, as a matter of fact. But Paul starts out this verse by saying, we had a fond affection for you. But look how he ends the verse, because you had become very dear to us. And that's the way this works, is when you begin to work with people and help people to grow spiritually and get involved in people's lives, you start out perhaps with only a fond affection, but that relationship grows, it deepens, and before long you are feeling this, that they are very dear. You know, I know that oftentimes the people that we've had in our Bible study groups in our homes, and we've been ministering to couples there in Frederick for a long period of time now, and some of those people became close to us like relatives, you know, more like family than friends. And I think that's what Paul says here. But notice how that comes about. Now, it doesn't just come about by sharing the gospel. It doesn't just come about by standing in front of a room and preaching at people. See, those kind of deep relationships that Paul's talking about here don't happen by just standing away and hammering at people with the Word of God. But it was not only the gospel that he shared with these people, but it was his life. See, his very life. He made an investment in individuals of his life. He had to spend time with them. It's more than just being in a Bible study or meeting one time a week and sharing verses and reviewing verses. But there must be this life upon life thing. And when we're making that kind of investment in the lives of other people, then we can expect this relationship to grow in our relationship with them, besides their relationship to God. But we can expect this thing to grow and deepen and become exactly what God would have it to be. Did you ladies get a handout back here? Okay, good. The second definition there, James, would you read that for us, please?
The spiritual work of establishing a young or new believer in his faith and helping him come to maturity.
All right. The spiritual work. Guys, there's a couple of handouts right there. The spiritual work of establishing a young or new believer in his faith and helping him to come to maturity. It's a spiritual work. Colossians 1:28 and 29. Would someone read that for us, please?
We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me.
All right, Paul says there in verse 29, for this purpose, to help people grow, to help people come to know Christ, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power. See, it's a spiritual work. And, you know, I think it's so important that we have this concept down correctly, because I don't think I would have ever ventured to help anybody if I thought it depended on me. Paul says here, I labored, but Christ is the one doing the work here. And so we have our part, he has his part, but we need to see this thing that the work of helping believers grow, if people grow spiritually as a result of what you're doing, it's because of what he's doing and not as a result of what I am or who I am or what I'm doing. So I have my part in this process, and he has his part. But it's a spiritual work that's taking place. All right, the third definition there, Scott.
Entering into the work that God is doing in a new believer's life.
All right, that's a similar thing there. Entering into the work that God is doing in a new believer's life. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9.
I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
All right, and here we see Paul says, I planted. See, that's work. He made an investment in people. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the thing to come about. God was the one who caused it to grow. So this is a work, we're joining in this work that God is doing in a new believer's life. That frees me up. See, that releases me that it doesn't depend upon me. Because I have all kinds of problems in my life. You know, I got all kinds of things that I don't want people doing what I'm doing, and or having some of the areas I have, but it's not a result of me necessarily, but it's God who is at work there in that individual's life. All right, the fourth definition there. James, Lee, read that for us.
Concerning the fruits of evangelism.
All right. See follow-up as conserving the fruits of evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 3:5.
For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless.
All right. In my translation, it says that our efforts might have been in vain. And that word vain there means profitless. And you know, when you go down to the bank and if you borrow money from the banker, he not only wants you to pay back that money, but he wants his interest back as well. And that's kind of the thought here that Paul's sharing here. He's talking to these new believers, and he says, I was worried about you. I wanted to see about your faith because I was afraid the tempter might have tempted you and my labor in you might have been in vain. It might not that they weren't going to heaven, but that it might have been in vain in the sense that God was not going to get back his investment on the grace of God that had been invested in their lives. And so Paul was looking for two main areas. He was looking for Christ-like character in these individuals. I want to come and see about you. I want to find out about your faith. I want to find out if the tempter has tempted you and you're not growing spiritually. You're not taking on Christ's character. That was the first area. The second area is reaching other people. Evangelism, discipleship. And so Paul was concerned about these people. Were they growing spiritually? What did they need so that they could bring back this investment? It wouldn't be vain. It wouldn't be empty. It wouldn't be profitless back to God. Okay? So there are some definitions. You just kind of pick out the one you like. If I was going to find a definition for follow-up, I'd have to kind of put all four of these together some way, I think. But I thought by having four separate definitions, it might give us a little better handle on what we're talking about when we're talking about following up a new believer. All right, why do follow-up? Why should we do follow-up? Well, there are numerous reasons. I've listed seven or eight here. First of all, it's God's desire that believers grow spiritually. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grow in the grace. That's God's desire for every one of us, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good reason to do follow-up. Because God wants believers to grow spiritually. Second reason here is to see Jesus glorified in people's lives. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so as people see us grow as Christians, see our character, see change comes about in our life, it brings honor and glory to God. And He desires that glory. He desires to be glorified. He deserves to be glorified. And as we do follow-up and help people grow, this is part of bringing glory to the Lord. The third thing is to see the ministry of Christ fulfilled in their lives. John 10:10 says, I am come that they might have life, and that's salvation, and that they might have life abundantly. And so the ministry of Christ is to see people come to know Him, to be saved, but then to grow spiritually and become like Him. And that's the ministry of Christ fulfilled in people's lives, and we have an opportunity to help that come about, to be working with God. The fourth thing is the potential of multiplication. They'll help others. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations in that one verse of spiritual believers. And so they pass this on. This individual that I'm helping, that you're helping, meeting with, having Bible study with, sharing your life with, spending time with this guy, laboring over, praying over, he in turn will then go and win someone else to the Lord, or pick up a new believer who walks the aisle of their church, or comes to know Christ in the Bible study, and help them, just like you. And before long, you got two guys doing this, and then you got three or four. And multiplication takes place as we follow up and help other believers to grow. The fifth thing is that it's commanded in Scripture. Someone look up Acts 20, 28 and 29 for us, please. And someone else get 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4, if you would. All right, Acts 20, 28 and 29.
Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock.
All right, now oftentimes when we read passages like this, we say, well, that's for pastors. Yeah. But there's nowhere in that passage or anywhere in there that it says it's for pastors. It's for people like you and I. We are to shepherd over the flock of God. We are to oversee. We are to help people. We are to encourage people to cause them to grow spiritually. All right, it's a source for crowns or rewards. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4.
Shepherd of God's flock, that it is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away.
All right. He starts out there just like the verse that we just looked at before that about shepherding the flock and encouraging the flock and watching over the flock. And then he ends up by saying it's a source of the crown of life, a reward in heaven. And so that's a good and proper motivation for getting involved in the lives of other people, because God will reward. There are crowns promised. The Bible talks about at least five different crowns that a believer can earn here on earth that will go into eternity. And this is one of them. For shepherding over, watching, caring for, loving, helping others in the body of Christ to grow. And then finally on this list, there's certainly more than what is here, but it's a source of joy and contentment in your own life. John says here, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You know, I don't know, for me personally, I don't know of any greater joy that I have is to see some guy that's come up in Bible study and we've spent time with and we've helped, and suddenly he's ministering in the name of the Lord on his own. You know, or he's obeying the Bible in some area where he's had a struggle all of his life. You know, to see this guy walk in the truth. You know, what a source of joy and contentment and fulfillment. You know, some of those things that Jim was talking about earlier in the main message. And so those are just some reasons why to do follow-up. You look down through that list, and I just invite you to look down through that list and circle the one that's most relevant to you. Some of those things may be relevant. Some of them may not even be relevant to you. But look down that list and find one that's really relevant to you and circle that, why you should be doing follow-up. Well, the next question we need to ask is, do we need follow-up? One study reported that in an average total church membership, 20% seldom pray, 25% seldom read the Bible, 50% seldom go to Sunday school, 70% seldom give to missions, 80% seldom go to prayer meetings, and 95% have never won another person to Christ. And if those statistics are even close to being true, it shows that there is a need for follow-up in the church today. You know, I know that when I became a Christian, I was 12 years old, and I walked the aisle of our church, and I prayed to receive Christ and visited with my pastor, and I was baptized, and then basically I was set there on the pew to drip dry, and that was pretty much the end of any help that I got. You know, I was told to go to Sunday school, I was told to go to church, but as far as any personal help from any individual, I can't really say that I ever received that at all. And I can't really say I ever received it until I got involved with the Navigators. And But when I got to be 28 years old, which is 16 years later, I spent 16 years just basically drifting farther and farther away from the Lord and farther into sin. And when I was 28 years old, I came back to the Lord in a Billy Graham crusade in Albuquerque. And it was at that point that I gave the Lord my whole life and said, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And, you know, I'm not blaming that. I'm not blaming those 16 years on anybody but myself. You know, but I've often wondered, I wonder what would have happened if some guy would have come alongside of me and said, let me show you some things. Let me help you. You know, perhaps all that would have been different. I don't know. But I know that there is a need for follow-up in the church and in the body of Christ today. So, what is the goal of follow-up? Well, the goal of follow-up is perhaps spiritual growth that leads to maturity. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all come to the knowledge of Christ, unto a mature man. Unto a mature man. And that's the goal of follow-up. We want to see people come and grow in the knowledge and grace of God until they reach a place of spiritual maturity. They're taking on more and more of Christ's character. Luke 6:40 says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And so we want to see people sitting under the tutorage of Jesus Christ, following his example, obeying his commands, becoming like him. So that's the goal of follow-up, to see people become like Jesus. Who does follow-up? Well, it's some individual. It's not a group or it's not an organization. The Baptist church on the corner probably cannot do a very good job of doing follow-up. The Navigators cannot do a good job of follow-up. It's people like you and I. It's people in that Baptist church. It's people in the Navigators. It's life upon life. It's not a program, but it's people. And it's people getting involved in the lives of other people. George Sanchez said, follow-up is not a program, but a person. It's someone, not something. We often want the right idea or plan, but it's the individual that counts. And turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. And we have an example in the Bible here in the life of Lazarus. And you're familiar with Lazarus. He's the individual that Jesus raised from the dead. And, you know, as Lazarus was dead physically and Jesus brought him to life, that's a picture or a symbol or a type in the Bible of what it means to be saved. Because the Bible says we're dead spiritually, and once we come to know Jesus Christ, we become alive spiritually. And so like Lazarus was dead in the grave physically and came out alive, we're dead spiritually until we come to Jesus Christ, and now we're alive spiritually. Now we can have a relationship with the Lord. And so there are a lot of similarities here between Lazarus and what happened here and what we do as we help bring a person to Christ and then help them to grow spiritually. And I just wanted to look at this briefly with you and point out a few things. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 11. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now here's a real good principle for us in evangelism. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus said to his disciples, now let us go to him. And the principle here is that we as believers must go to the lost. And oftentimes in our churches today, we have a come mentality. Come to this, come to this, come, 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 come. And that's what we do with lost people. We invite them to come to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. But it's just not sufficient in itself. Our concept and our idea needs to be that I have the good news and I need to take it where they are. I need to take it into the marketplace and the workplace and the play place and whatever place we're at. You know, wherever we're meeting individuals, that we need to take it out there and get involved in their life and show them Jesus out there, and then bring them to Christ, and then they'll come to our church and they'll come to our Bible study and they'll come to our Sunday school class and all that. But so much of what takes place in the church today that we call evangelism is nothing more than inviting people to come to church. And so the principle that we find here in the life of Lazarus and in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus says, let's go to him. And let's go and meet the needs that are in his life where he is. Now, flip down with me, if you would, to verses 43 and 44. And the scripture says, And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth. So now that would represent for us, for our purpose this morning in looking at evangelism, that would represent salvation. He was dead. Jesus spoke to him. And say, Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaks to a person's heart, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes that word. He deals with that person. He shows him his need. He shows him Jesus' sufficiency to meet that need. He works in that person's life. And he comes to life through faith. And suddenly he's alive spiritually. And suddenly Lazarus was alive physically. And so salvation is taking place here. Lazarus came forth. He who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now see, here's Lazarus, he's come alive, but he's all bound up. You know, can't hardly move. He's not free. See. And Jesus sees Lazarus as he comes forth, and he says to them, and the them here, we have to go back and say, now who's he talking about? Well, he's talking to his disciples, the one that came with him. You know, Jesus wouldn't tell strangers in the audience, now you go do this and this and this, see. He told his followers, people who had committed that they would obey the Lord. And he says to those people, now unbound him and set him free. And see, this is follow-up. This is discipleship. And people get born again, and it's the work of God. See? And they get saved, but they still got all kinds of hang-ups and problems, you know. And you've all heard stories of people that come to Bible study and pray, and they may use foul language in their prayers, you know. What do? You take them and slap them on the hand and say, yeah, you shouldn't say that. No, you love them gently, like a mother with a nursing child. And you help them through these things, and you unbind them, and you set them free, and you help them to grow. And it's not only life, but it's abundant life that Jesus came to bring. See? And that's our work. Jesus said this. Jesus didn't go and start unwrapping him. Jesus spoke to him, and he came to life. And he said to his disciples, now you unbound him and set him free. And so that's follow-up, and that's discipleship. Now look at chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. See, this is what we're after. Here's Lazarus. He's dead. Jesus speaks to him. He comes alive. His disciples unbound him and set him free. He's a different guy. And people hear this. And people say, I want to see. You know, I knew that guy when he was in high school. I know what that guy was like. And you're telling me that he's preaching the gospel, and he's leading Bible studies, and he's doing all this stuff? I don't believe it. I got to see this with my own eyes. And that's what the Jews said, see. And that's great, man. That's great. That's what we want. And so the Jews came, and they didn't just come to see Jesus. They came to see Lazarus as well. But when they saw Lazarus, Lazarus pointed them to Jesus, and they get saved. So, here's an illustration up here on the board. Here's God up here in heaven, and He gives grace to you or to me as an individual, and we come to know Christ, and we're saved, we get born again. What God intends then is for that same grace to be shed through us to another individual so that he can be born again, and saved, and set free, and on and on and on and on and on. But too often, here's what happens. God sheds His grace for me or for you, and we're AWOL. Somebody was in the military here. Yeah.
Absent without leave.
David. Absent without leave. Okay, but in this case, it means absent without love. Absence without love. See, I don't really love Jesus the way I should, and I don't really love individuals the way I should, and so I'm not present in their life. I'm not out there doing the laboring that Paul's talking about. I don't really have that heart for God, and I don't really have that heart for individuals. And so it's absent without love. And here's this guy out here, and how's God going to reach him? See? Because I've pretty well taken myself out of the picture. And so God gives us His grace, and then He wants to use us to put this grace, shed this grace abroad in the hearts of other individuals. All right, how do we do follow-up? Well, effects obey their causes by irresistible laws. And basically what I mean by that is to a certain degree, what happens in the lives of converts is what we cause to happen. And if I took a ball up here and threw it up in the air, and I threw it up 10 times, what would happen? Come down 10 times. Why? Because there's a law that says it will. See, there are laws in the physical realm that God established and God put in place. There are also laws in the spiritual realm as well. And so a lot of what happens in the life of an individual happens because we cause it to happen. And a decision for Christ is just the beginning. Oftentimes in the church we treat it like it's the end. Oh, you've arrived, you know, you're saved now, you're born again. It's great. Pat him on the back, that's it. See, but that's only the beginning. It's not the end. And God is majoring in people's lives. God's not majoring in decisions. God's not majoring in how many people walk the aisle of your church on Sunday morning. God's majoring in what's going to happen to them. Are they going to become disciples? And a mother hen, you know, a mother hen sits on her nest, and she sits there for weeks, and finally out hatch a bunch of little chicks. And what does that mother hen do? Does she run over here and start sitting on another bunch of nests, hatches out, and then run over here to a new nest and No, she takes those little chicks and she feeds them and she puts them under her wing. She protects them in the storm. An old chicken hawk flies around and swoops down, and she may give her life to protect those chickens. See, and that's what the natural realm that God created teaches us. Yeah. But we have people in the church, and God bless them, we need evangelists. We need more of them. We need more people that have a heart for evangelism, more people that have the gift of evangelism. But they lead this guy to the Lord, and then they're gone, and they're working over on this guy, and they lead him to the Lord, and, you know, here and there and there. But somebody has to help this guy. See, once he becomes a Christian, somebody has to come along and help that guy to grow, to make it, so it's not in vain, so that God gets His investment back on this grace that's been invested in this man's life. And that's follow-up. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at the new church. the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continuing, that's salvation. They're added that day, 3,000, about 3,000 people get saved. Now here's what happens afterwards. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So, we see salvation happening, and then we see what happens to these people as a result. Follow-up took place, and we want to look at verse 42. There are four things here that are mentioned that took place in these individuals' lives. The first thing that we find is that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the Word of God. And so when we're doing follow-up, we're wanting to help people grow spiritually, the main thing is to get them into the Word. The Bible is the main thing. 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Matthew 4:4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we live and we grow by the Word of God. So we got to get people into the Word. And you all know the navigator hand illustration. Got to hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, and meditate on the Word. And any way you can get people into the Word, so you've helped them. And so the main thing is to get people into the Word of God. The second thing that we find there that they were devoting them to was to fellowship. And this is not, in our churches oftentimes, maybe Sunday night after the Sunday night service, then we'll have fellowship over at the fellowship hall and have some cookies and punch. Yeah. That's not what this is. That's not the kind of fellowship that we're talking about here. Fellowship here, one guy gave a good definition, I thought, of fellowship. He said it's two men in a boat going in the same direction. And that's Christian fellowship. It's my life and your life and it around the Lord. See? And we're fellowshipping with that which we have in common. It's a personal relationship with another Christian. Then also, there was the breaking of bread. And I think that would probably be a church function of some kind. This was probably the Lord's Supper that they're referring to here. But it was a church function. And so we need to get this new individual into the life of the church. Need to get him to come to worship services and experience other believers and so on and so forth. And then the final thing there is prayer. And we need to teach people to pray. It doesn't come maybe naturally. The disciples in Luke 11:1 said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so it's something that needs to be taught. We need to teach our people how to pray, how to get into the Word of God and these things. And so here's a good scriptural example of how to do follow-up. So, whenever you're trying to work, help an individual, go back to this passage and look at it and say, well, am I doing all these things? You know, are we making progress in these areas, or are there some areas here that I've been blinded to and I'm leaving out? All right. Another thing that we need, if we're going to do follow-up, is we need a training module. And that's just a big word for a program. You know, we need a program to follow. We need to have an idea, first of all, where are we going with this guy? Where do we want to take this guy? What do we want to see happen in this guy's life? And then secondly, how are we going to get there? And when we first started out with the couples in our home, I started out with the BSU and Norman, their little dorm Bible studies. You know, and we'd order those Bible studies from them, and I'd make copies and pass them out, and everybody'd go home and do their Bible study, and we'd come back and we'd all discuss it. You know, and next group came along, or two or three groups after that came along, we got Gene Moore's The Godly Man. And, you know, various things at various times with different groups of people. But one of the things, when I start out with a group of people or an individual, one of the things I like to use is that dorm Bible study, The Nature of Salvation. You know, it's about six little mimeograph pages of nothing but just verse after verse about what it means to be saved. That it's by grace and not works. It's the gift of God, not a result of yourself. You know, in every verse, just hammer that home, reinforce it. Make sure that you know where your people are. See? Do they know the Lord? Have they really been born again? Are they saved as a result of grace? And then the next thing is the assurance of salvation. We've had all kinds of people that come to our house that were Christian people, but they didn't have assurance. See? And it is so difficult for a person to go on in the Christian life and to grow spiritually if he doesn't have this nailed down. Because the devil will always take you right back to this. Well, you did so and so and so, you must not be a Christian. Sure, you couldn't be saved and act like that, or talk like that, or think like that, or do that. Yeah. Until a person gets that nailed down, the devil will defeat him right there, time after time after time. And so that's one of the things you want to see happen in this guy's life. Make sure he's saved, or at least knows the principles of salvation. He has all those things clear in his mind. He's got assurance of salvation. Then quiet time, prayer, scripture memory, Bible study, lordship. You know. And you make your own. Things you think are important. And you know, this thing will change. So you'll use this for a while, and then you take some of this and use this and add these two things together, and you know, let this thing evolve as you work with individuals. But always have kind of a, so you know where you're at with this guy. Here's what we've covered. Here's what we're doing. You know, I've got a Bible study now with a group of men that meets on Tuesday morning. And we've been meeting for about close to 2 years now, I guess. And I'm keeping a list. Everything that I'm teaching and that we're doing in there. You know, because I want to know, what have we covered? Where are we? What do we still need to cover? What have, you know. All those things. So that's a training module. And then the other thing there on the top of the next page is cross training. And I found this to be so beneficial in my own ministry. This verse here, Paul talks about sending Timothy to these people. I'll send Timothy to them, and he'll teach you the same things I taught you. See? Because Paul had taught Timothy, and Paul knew that when Timothy went to a group of people, he's going to teach the same principles. You're going to teach them quiet time, scripture memory, blah, 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 blah. You know, whatever it is. And so, cross training. And so, I like to get a group of people. I like to have Bible study with them, spend time with them, all those things. And then I like to take them to a NAV conference. See? Or I like to take them to my church. And I know if they come to a NAV conference, they'll hear the same exact thing, and it'll be reinforced. You know, and I've had a couple of occasions. One guy in particular, I remember, there was this one guy who was really concerned about it, this area in his life, and you know, he didn't seem to make any progress in it. And so one day we were going to Altus to eat lunch together, and so I talked to him a little bit about this area, you know, and I shared a verse here with him, a verse there with him. I said, "What, you know, maybe you ought to memorize that verse." And he memorized that verse, and I thought, well, we're doing pretty good. You know, about 6 months later, we go to a one-day NAV conference like this, and Jim White or somebody gets up there and they're preaching, and boom, the very area. And so we're going home after the NAV conference. That guy says, "Did you hear what he said about that?" I said, "Yeah, I heard that. That's good, wasn't it?" "Yeah, that's good." He said, "Did you know that?" See, I've been trying to teach this guy this for 6 months. You know, and he doesn't get, but you let take him somewhere else and let someone else share. And that's when it, and he gets it. And I've seen that happen several times. So a cross training. Now, some scriptural examples of follow-up. This comes out of the life of Paul. Now, I was raised in a Baptist church, and I was told all my life that Paul had 3 missionary journeys. We got a missionary in here, James. Yeah. Yeah. We're on our way. Paul had 3 missionary journeys, see. And you study the first missionary journey, you study the second missionary, the third missionary. And I got to looking at that one day, and I said, wait a minute. Paul didn't have 3 missionary journeys. He only had 1 missionary journey. And get you a map and go down through Acts here and plot out on the map where he went, what happened there, and then go back. And the second trip he took, he went back to the exact same places. And he didn't go there to lead people to Christ. He went back to check up on the people, the churches he had started, to see how they were doing. Were they staying by the stuff? Were they still walking with God? That's follow-up. See, that's not a missionary. That's follow-up. And the third missionary journey was the same. It was follow-up to places he'd already been. Already preached the gospel. Already got a beachhold. They are established. And he's going back checking up on these people. Alright, the methods that Paul used to do follow-up. He visited them himself. We see that in the book of Acts. He wrote them letters. And we can use these same things today, see. We can go down this list and say, well, I'm doing this, but you know, I never have done that. Maybe I could do some of that as well. These principles will work for us today. He wrote letters. He sent someone else in his place. Here he sent Timothy. And he prayed for him. And, you know, even after people are long gone, you know, and people will go their own way, and that's a disciple-making ministry, is not to keep people right here all together, you know, in Frederick, Oklahoma, or wherever you happen to be, but it's to bring those people in and grow them up and send them out. You know, there's the missions. Send them out. Send them to our Kansas City. You know, send them to Washington. Send them to Dallas. Send them to different places. Don't, you know, and if it's very tempting for someone in the disciple-making ministry to want to keep those people, you know. Boy, think of the kind of church we could have in Frederick if we had all the guys that had a heart for making disciples in one church. But the Bible study group that we have right now, we've got 3 guys in Community Bible Church, which is what we're part of. We got a guy in the Christian Church. We got 2 guys in the Methodist Church and 3 guys in the Baptist Church. And it may be the best Bible study we've ever had. I don't know. Yeah. Okay, some conclusions on follow-up. First of all, you have to be convinced it should be done. Hopefully we helped you with that in here today. Secondly, you have to be convinced you should do it. And thirdly, you have to learn how to do it. That requires some skills. The how-tos. And another thing, it just requires some experience. You know, just have to get your feet wet. John 21:15-17 there, that's the passage where Jesus is talking to Peter after Peter denied him 3 times. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh yeah, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And so, we need, if we love Jesus, we need to be involved in the lives of other people, other individuals, helping them grow. And always love them and never give up on them. I heard a tape one time by Max Barnett, and Max was talking about an individual there at the BSU that would come week after week. You know, never missed a session on their, I think it was Wednesday night. And he said this guy, he came and he checked out all the girls, you know, and got his dates lined up for the weekend. That's where he met girls and his social life. And he, you know, ate all the snacks and all the refreshments and played all the games and all those things. But he never was interested in Bible study, and he didn't go with them on the core campus visitation and, you know, and all those things. And one day some guy asked me, he said, Max, why do you let that guy keep coming? You know, he's been here, but this is his third year. And he said, Max said, you never know. Don't ever run a guy off because he's not meeting up to your high standards or what. You never know what it'll take or when it'll be that God will move in the guy's life. So always love them, never give up on them. And a person will take a lot from you in Christian training if they sense that you love them. So, see, we have to earn that right. And it's not just something that we have because we teach a Bible study. We have to earn the right to really have a deep ministry in the lives of other people, and we earn that right by investing our lives in them, by loving them. Okay, some kinds of follow-up. This is not on your handout. I just added this at the bottom here. But recreational follow-up. And this would be like sporting activities, perhaps. Take a guy to the ball game. Maybe you have a hobby in common. You fly airplanes or crafts. But you have some point of interest there, and you can do some things together. And so you meet with a guy and you do your thing, but at the same time, you're helping him grow. And you're always talking about the Lord and you in this area, see. Another area kind of follow-up would be casual. Maybe you're carpooling with some people, riding in a car, walking together. A lot of people are walking, you know, at night now and exercising that way. Lunch dates. One of the things I always did with I'd go to Altus a lot to buy stuff, farm materials and stuff over there, and I'd always take somebody with me when we went. We'd go and we'd eat lunch and, you know, and do my shopping, and it gave me about 3 hours with a guy in a car, see. And it's just a, you know, a nice, friendly deal, but all the time, your goal, your purpose, how can I help this guy? You know. And then, of course, there's structured follow-up. This is the thing we, you know, certain time, certain place, certain Bible study, certain verses to memorize, all that. And that's what we think of normally as follow-up. And that is follow-up, and it's good, and it's proper, but it's not the only kind, see. And then the other kind, perhaps, is partnership follow-up. And that would be teaming up together to do the ministry. You and a guy get together and maybe go to the mall and say, you know, I'll meet you back here in 2 hours, and let's try to have shared our faith with two individuals, or door-to-door evangelism, sharing the gospel, you taking this guy, telling him what to do and then showing him how to do it and getting him started and all those principles. And so there's lots of different ways to do follow-up. Does anyone have any questions or any comments?
I do have a question. If you identify someone, and let's just say they go forward in your church, or in some fashion you know somebody has just made a commitment to Christ, and you feel led to reach out and try to disciple them, how do you get that thing started?
Well, the first guy, not the first guy that I ever tried to disciple, because I had a couple. Jim's message this morning, the part about disillusionment, keep that in your memory banks, because that is the way God works. There is no doubt about it. Death to a vision. First couple of guys that I tried to help and tried to disciple in some kind of a discipleship relationship, I don't think either one of them walk with the Lord today. Yeah. And it was about three or four guys down the line before I really got a guy that, that went on with God. And he's in the youth ministry today. But I'd been meeting with this guy, discipling this guy, following up this guy for about 2 years. And we went to a NAB conference one time and heard the guy preach on 2 Timothy 2:2. And when we walked out of that room, he said, "That's what you've been doing with me, isn't it?"
Well, I guess
he didn't have a clue.
For lack of a better word, I'll say, do you sneak discipleship in there, or do you say, "Hey, I'm going to disciple you"?
I think it just depends. You know, there's different kinds of follow-up there. There's the recreational, there's the structure. For some guys, you know, he's hungry, he's interested, he's looking for something. And with that guy, you can go say, "Look, I'll meet you at 6 o'clock in the morning," and he eats it up. For other guys, they're not that far along, you know. They don't have that hunger yet and that desire. They've made a decision, but you know, and with them, you have to be a little bit more laid back, maybe. You know, you have to come alongside of them, befriend them, get to know them, invest your life in them, and share where you can, here and here. And that might evolve into more of a structured relationship later on. So I think you just have to take each individual as an individual. As a nursing mother does her own children. You know, I've got two kids, and they're like night and day. You know, if you've got kids, you've probably discovered that by now. They're like night and day. They're different. Everything about them is different. Aaron's one way, and Beth is over here. And we can't deal with Aaron like we deal with Beth. And we can't deal with Beth like we deal with Aaron. We got to deal with Aaron the way he is and his problems and where he's at, and we got to deal with Beth over here. See? And you know, I'd come in when Aaron was 2 years old. I'd come home at the end of the day from working, and Suzanne'd be ready to pull her hair out. She'd say, "I've whipped that kid four times today," you know. And that's, I mean, but that, you had to whip him four times. He's strong-willed, headstrong. You know, wouldn't do a thing you said, Beth. She said she hadn't had four whippings in her life. You know? But you didn't have to whip her. You know? All you had to do was say, "Beth." And she, you know, she was bawling and broken. And yeah. And so you got to deal with them as individuals. And there you just got to trust the Lord. You got to pray. You got to ask God, "What do I need? Give me a clue." You know? And then trust Him. Jerry?
One thing that was a real frustration on me in following people up was I would start with a girl and she'd be excited to begin with and then never do her lesson, never do what she had committed to do. And a friend of ours said something really good. He said, "What I do with someone is," he said, I just give them a little assignment and I say, "When you finish it, then call me."
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, you know, that really helps because according to 2 Timothy 2:2, we want to look for faithful men and women.
That's right.
We don't want to get so eager to follow someone up that we jump in and overcommit ourselves, and they're really not, you know, not really going to take advantage of it.
Right.
Find out who's going to be faithful.
I have a little lesson that I teach. I got all these initials up here at the top, and I ask people, "What is that?" What it says is, "Don't get involved with a half-hearted." Because you've only got one life to invest in people. And so you want to invest in people who are committed to the Lord. But the trouble with that is you can't always tell right off. And so what Jerry said, I've heard John Crawford say that numerous times. Maybe John's the one. He'd give a guy a book, say, "Read this and call me when you get it read." And we'll... Because, you know, people like John Crawford and Jim White are having people come to him all the time wanting help. And so he... Give them an assignment. Give them, "Read this book, and when you've read it, call me, and we'll get together." Well, that'll eliminate about 90% of them because they won't ever read the book. See?
Bob Potter at this church has a video on lifestyle evangelism, and a guy in there says that people that respond to you socially are probably going to be the group out of which people will respond to you spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
So do you find that element operating? In other words, the people that you can have a ministry with, or the people you more have a lot in common with on a social basis?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's exactly right. The people that we have basically tried to minister to there are the people that we know, you know, the people that we're friends with, the people that we've gone to church with. Occasionally people that they would bring in to the group, you know, themselves, that maybe we didn't know. But yeah, I think it's
like people that maybe are just really different in their backgrounds and so forth. Would you factor that in as to whether or not it's good?
Well, I think it would make it more difficult. I wouldn't write anybody off because they were like a different race or, you know, or a different church background or anything like that. But I think it is something to consider.